Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
You will hear their cry and save them.
Amen. Amen. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father, we are the people who at one time had not received mercy, but now, by your grace, we have received mercy. There was a time when we were not your people, but now we've been made your people. We are so grateful. Receive our worship this morning, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We've noted before that our community is growing, and an economy is growing with it. This means that we have to learn how, corporately, as a group, all together, to interact with one another with the mind of Christ in view. Sometimes we think, rather glibly, that the only way we can wrong others, since we're conservative Christians, the only way we can wrong others is to do so deliberately, to decide to cheat or to mislead or to misrepresent. And since we are not burglars or perjurers, we think all is good. But in a community of saints like ours, one of the verbs that we need to focus on in the years to come is the verb to flake. Who may dwell in the Lord's tabernacle? Among other things, the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Psalm 15:4. Who may approach the Holy One of Israel? The man who has a clean heart and who does not flake. The World's Catechism says that when circumstances change, you are not bound by your oaths and commitments. The doctrine of Christ says that the reason we make oaths and commitments in the first place is because we know that circumstances change and we are promising to be bound whether they change or not. The world wants to tell you that the reply, that was then, this is now, is sufficient answer to those who express concern about the flaking. You wouldn't have signed the work agreement. You wouldn't have taken the investment money. You wouldn't have accepted the contract, and you wouldn't have committed to the lease if you had known that people would expect you to be held by it. Flaking cannot be sanctified by a wave of the hand and a throwaway phrase about how it is all between brothers. Yes, it is between brothers. That's what makes it worse. We are to do right by all men. We are to do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians 6:10. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, obviously, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Father, we know that according to your word, you have every right to turn away from us until we acknowledge our offense. Father, we know that you have turned away your face because we've refused to seek your face. As a nation, as a people, we have not done as we ought to have done. Turn us back and we will be turned, and yet we know that if we are not turned, there is no one to blame but ourselves. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we know that as your people, called by your name, we are supposed to model your new pattern for being human. We acknowledge how we've fallen short of this. We have brought more of the world into the church than we ought to have done. Please forgive us. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Where God wounds and tears, he also heals and restores. Because Jesus died for you, and because he rose again after 3 days and nights in the grave, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of God. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing, saith, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege of turning to your word. We are hungry for your word and greatly in need of it. We know that we must have your nourishment. We are incapable of feeding ourselves. We ask you to do it. We ask your spirit to open our mouths, open our hearts. We ask your spirit to feed us. And we ask for this in the good and great name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. This is a continuation of the series of messages going through the Bible a book at a time. And I'm doing Ezra and Nehemiah together. And I'm doing that because Ezra and Nehemiah together were quite possibly originally one book. They are two books in our Bibles, but originally they may have been one book, and it is even possible that Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah were one book, but I'm not going to do all of them together. We'll just treat Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. Now, as we think about this, one of the things that you can do if you want to pursue this on your own is to read through Ezra, Nehemiah, also read through Chronicles, read through the book of Esther, which we're going to be considering next week, and also Zechariah and Haggai. These are all books that are coming out of the same era. They're coming out of the same generation, dealing with many of the same things. In order to get the blessing from these books that we would like to get, one of our first responsibilities should be that of getting situated, getting oriented. You should get a map in your head with an X on it saying you are here, and this includes some of the surrounding territory. Now, all of God's Word is God's Word, and all of God's Word is profitable. The Apostle Paul tells us in Timothy, it's profitable, it's nourishing. But this is food, and this means that some food has more fiber than others. This message is going to have a little bit more fiber than others, but I want to work through it and then come to the conclusion, the point of application, which will be the necessity of simply accepting the Bible's teaching, simply accepting the authority of the Word of God over against pretenders, over against critics who might say otherwise. That's where we're going, and that's one of the things that I think Ezra and Nehemiah can teach us. So, we can just stop at the first verse of Ezra and ask questions that we need to keep ourselves from getting disoriented. It's also necessary to explain that on matters of biblical chronology, there's almost always considerable disagreement. So if you say, I think this is the date for thus and such, almost always there's going to be considerable disagreement. There'll be considerable disagreement from believing scholars, and then you throw unbelieving scholars into the mix, and it really gets crazy. So it's necessary for me to explain what chronology I'm going to be following, even if I don't take the time to try to prove it in exhaustive detail. So I want to begin with Cyrus. Who is he? So the book of Ezra begins in the first year of Cyrus, thus and such happened. Who is Cyrus? The prophet Isaiah tells us that Cyrus was, in effect, an anointed one of God. He was a small m, Messiah. God used Cyrus to accomplish the return of the exiles back to their homeland. And there, all the indications are that Cyrus is not a, I don't want to say a true believer, because he may have been a true believer, but he certainly wasn't a pure one. In other words, the command that he said to rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem, we know from other sources that he also was having other temples, other sites of religious observance, pagan, being rebuilt also. In other words, he was sort of an all-purpose benefactor when it came to this sort of thing. But nevertheless, the Bible says that God used him. He was anointed by God. Now, the modern Iranians are descended from the Persians, and they are not an Arabic people. They are Persians, and if you deal much with them, you will find out that they are very aware of the fact that they are Persians. They know that they have an ancient and honorable lineage. And so we're dealing with the Persian Empire here, and we want to begin by getting straight on the kings from this period. And we'll start, I'm going to use the Greek names for them, which are the most common. Cyrus reigned from 539 BC to 530 BC. So Cyrus from 539 to 530. Cambyses II reigned from 530 to 522. Darius I reigned from 522 to 487. Xerxes I reigned from 487 to 466. And Artaxerxes Longimanus reigned from 465 to 425. So that entire period stretches from 539 BC to 425 BC. During this time, this was a crucial time in human history. It was a very important period. During this same time period, the Greeks defeated the Persians at the battles of Marathon, on the plains of Marathon, and the Battle of Salamis, which was a great sea battle. Pericles reigned in Athens during this time. The Greek tragedians flourished during this time. Socrates lived in this time period. Cincinnatus was dictator in Rome. And the Buddha and Confucius both lived and died during this time period. This was a very influential period of time. This is a pivotal period in human history. Now, when we're trying to sort out where we are, we have to take into account the problem of throne names. We have the difficulty of identifying persons who sit on thrones when we have to take into account the fact that these rulers often used throne names. We know this readily in other circumstances. In other words, we know this sometimes, and we don't know it at other times. And at times when we don't know it, we oftentimes get thrown for a loop. If someone today were to refer to Caesar, a natural question for pretty much everybody would be, which one? Are you talking about Julius Caesar? Are you talking about Augustus Caesar? Are you talking about Tiberius? Which you can't just say Caesar unless the context makes it plain which one. The same thing is true of Pharaoh. If someone refers to Pharaoh, a natural question is, which Pharaoh are you talking about? One of the things that we have to deal with is the very real possibility that Darius and Artaxerxes were throne names. Other throne names in the Bible would be Ben-Hadad, which you can see in Jeremiah 49:27 and Amos 1:4, or Abimelech, which you can see in Genesis 20, Genesis 26, and Psalm 34. So the assumption here is that the shift from Darius to Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 does not represent the reign of a different king. That's the takeaway. So in Ezra 7, when we go from Darius to Artaxerxes, I don't think we're changing kings. I think there is, for some reason, a change in the name used for him. And the reason that becomes important, I hope will become clear in a few minutes. This is the fiber. So my operating assumption here, as I deal with the chronology of these books, is that the Persian kings, Darius, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes, in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are all the same man. So my assumption is that those three are all the same man. In doing this, I'm following Jim Jordan's monograph on the subject where he gets into it in detail. I'm not following the chronologies of the standard evangelical world here, because there seems to be too great a willingness to make biblical statements conform to what we think we know about secular history instead of the other way around. In other words, there is a too great a disposition on the part of many scholars, including believing scholars, to say, oh, this Egyptian timeline or this secular chronology says this, the Bible says that, there must be a manuscript problem in the Bible. There's a natural tendency to go with the other source first. Now, I think our reflex action ought to be always the other way. That doesn't mean that there are never manuscript issues or manuscript problems to solve in the text of Scripture. Of course there will be. Of course there are. But our reflex ought to be, the Bible says it. The Bible teaches this plainly. And how can we make the secular chronology fit the Bible instead of trying to make the Bible fit the secular chronology? So in my mind, this whole thing has ramifications for the doctrine of biblical inspiration and the doctrine of biblical infallibility, which is what I'm going to be getting to when we come to our application. Most Bible commentaries assume that the Artaxerxes found in Ezra 7 and following and in Nehemiah is Longimanus. This dates the latter part of Ezra between 465 and 425. But since the book opens with Cyrus, the beginning of the book is many years before this, 539. All right, so if you just read Ezra with the assumptions of contemporary scholarship in mind, you have the end of the book a long, long time after the beginning of the book. If Ezra 1 through 6 occurs in the early years of Darius, this brings us down to 516. Then at Ezra 7, if you change men, if you change kings, you have to skip 57 years, coming down to 559, the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Then Nehemiah takes us even further down to the 33rd year of Artaxerxes, which is 433 BC. So the standard view stretches the events of these two books over the better part of a century. What I'm assuming here is that we need to telescope them, not pull them out, not make them longer, but telescope them and put them into the same time period, and say that all of it pretty much happened during the reign of Darius. And this would make Ezra and Nehemiah contemporaries. So Ezra and Nehemiah are both in Jerusalem at the same time doing different things. Ezra is rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is building the city walls and the city gates. Ezra is a religious leader, a scribe. Nehemiah is the civil leader, the governor. But most Bible chronologies take Artaxerxes of Ezra to be Darius. As we study this, remember that Christians of goodwill differ, and the confusion about these identifications is an ancient debate going back even to Josephus and the apocryphal books. It's not something that just popped up in the last century. Now, I said earlier that the matter of infallibility and inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture is really at stake, and I wanted to give you a couple of examples of this sort of thing. In other words, I'm not just winging off and saying, I think that they're contemporary. I think the Bible says that the Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporary. I think the Bible just says that, and then you have to make the chronologies fit that. Instead of taking your chronologies and saying, well, they can't have been contemporaries, so what do we do about these verses that say they were? So I want to read something from Ezra, read something from Nehemiah, and then refer to something else in the passage from Nehemiah. So here's Ezra referred to in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 12, verses 36 and 37. And his brethren, Shemaiah and Azrael, and Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nathaniel and Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. And at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, at the going up of the wall, above the house of David, even under the water gate eastward. So this is later in Nehemiah. This is late in the book of Nehemiah. And who's in the middle of this list, or at the end of the list? Ezra the scribe. So he's just giving a list of people who were there. They called roll, and they said, here are the men who were there. And Ezra the scribe, who, if you go with the standard view, would have been a really old guy, not walking anywhere. But he's there. He's just, these are the brethren who were present, all present, and accounted for. This is in Nehemiah 12. Ezra, the scribe, is there. And then this is a reference in Ezra to Nehemiah. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Rechiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana. And just a brief exhortation to all you parents who are into Bible names, there are some books that you are not touching. Bilshan, I'm looking forward to baptizing P.G. Woodhouse called it a little dirty work at the font, right? So Mispar, Bill Shen, Big Vi, and Little Vi, and Middle Vi. All right, never mind. All right, so we have all these Bible names, but in the middle of this list that Ezra gives, we have reference to Nehemiah. And we also have reference to Mordecai. Mordecai is, of course, the hero, one of the heroes of the book of Esther, and he is back in the empire, but apparently was here present on one occasion. So unless the writer is trying to confuse us, we should assume that a different Nehemiah would have been identified as such, as is done in Nehemiah 3:16. So when Nehemiah is a well-known name, and you're going to, if it's a different person and you think a mistake is likely, then you would tag it, make sure that the person is not making a mistake the way it's done in Nehemiah 6:13. So I hope you see that Nehemiah tags Ezra the scribe as a contemporary, and Ezra tags Nehemiah and Mordecai as a contemporary. And then I noted this name, Mordecai. Why would this not be the great Mordecai of Esther? How many Jews would have this Persian name, which meant man of Marduk? So Mordecai is a singular name. It's quite a striking name, and there he is in the midst of this. So all of this leads us to a short chronology for these books instead of a long chronology. But far more is at stake than simply dates. What matters most is whether we really trust the Word of God in all the details. So, let me give you some illustrations. When it comes to biblical inerrancy. And this is the issue, I think this is the issue of our day. When people say, well, you say this is the Word of God, well, I don't think that that's quite right. What's at stake? Well, same-sex marriage is at stake. Abortion on demand is at stake. When we take our stand against the overweening idolatrous state, when we say, no, you may not do this. No, you may not touch these families. No, you must leave our children alone. They bear the image of God, not the image of Caesar. You may not touch them. When we take our stand, the only way we can take our stand is if we open our Bibles and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says to you. And I have the authority to resist you because I'm standing on the Word of God. But you can't do that. You can't stand before lawless thrones and say, thus saith the Lord, more or less. If you say, thus saith the Lord, give or take, if you say, thus saith the Lord, they're gonna see that opportunity and they're gonna drive right through it. You have to, if you're a Christian, you have to live or die by this book. And Jesus says the authority of God's word extends down into the jots and tittles. It goes into all the corners. It extends to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's. Now, this does create textual issues for us. This does create problems that we have to solve because we don't want to close our eyes and believe the Bible. We want to believe the Bible, which enables us to open our eyes, which enables us to study the Bible, which enables us to solve discrepancies or address particular problems. One of the things that we have to get out of the way right away are discrepancies or niggles or problems that people call discrepancies, that modernists like to call errors, but they're not errors at all. So, for example, and some of you may have heard me use some of these illustrations before, but as Paul says in Philippians, to repeat the same things over is no nuisance to me and it's helpful to you. This is, I think, the issue of the day. Will Christians live by the book? Will Christians commit themselves entirely to the Word of God and offer no apologies for believing what the Bible says? So here are some examples. If someone says, well, You say that the Bible is the Word of God without error in all that it affirms. It has no mistakes in it. How do you account for the fact that, for example, in one gospel it says that the demon-possessed man in the tomb was one man, his name was Legion, and in another gospel it says there were two men there? How do you account, how do you solve that, fix that problem? If I'm an investigating cop called to an accident at an intersection, and I ask the people on Four Corners what they saw, the accident happened in the middle of the intersection, and I interview the witnesses on each corner, and let's say by the time I get to the third one, I look at my notes and I see that all the witnesses so far, and I'm starting to anticipate the fourth, are giving me the same report verbatim. All right, everything is exactly the same. The Volkswagen ran into the pickup truck, and they all use the same words, same phrasing. When I get to the third person, if they start to recite this to me verbatim, what am I going to think? That they cooked their story. That's what I'm going to think. They got together and cooked their story. They compared notes, and they said, when the cop gets here, this is what we're going to say. If I get four honest accounts, I'm going to have discrepancies, but discrepancies are not the same thing as contradictions. Right? A contradiction would be if one gospel writer said, when Jesus came to the tombs, two men, no more, no less, came out of the tombs. And then in another gospel it said that when Jesus came to the tombs, one man, no more than that. Don't think that there was any more than that. That's a contradiction. When you have a difference in detail, when you have a you say, how many men were there? Well, the answer is at least two, right? There could have been 17 that were living in the tombs. We don't know how many people were living there. We know that one gospel writer takes note of one of them, and we know that another gospel writer takes note of two. That's not a contradiction. That's honest reporting. That's someone telling the story, and we know that there were at least two there. We don't want, just to make up an example, if someone said, well, and Matthew said, and this happened at quarter till the hour. This happened at quarter till the hour. What if it were 16 till? What if it were 17 till? Do biblical writers approximate? Do biblical writers round up or round down? Yes. Yes, that's something that people, honest men, speaking honestly, frequently do. Do honest teachers ever use hyperbole? Hyperbole is dramatic overstatement in order to make a point, right? Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel is hyperbole. It's a vivid caricature. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. That's hyperbole. Is that literally, strictly speaking, true? No. Is it true? Yes. Because when you take a figure of speech, when you take a metaphor, when you take an approximation, when you take a general statement, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and sometimes you win the lottery. Is that true? Are there lazy bums? Has there ever been a lazy bum in the history of the world who has won the lottery instead of having poverty come on him like an armed man? Yes, that's true. So the Bible gives you a generalization, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes on you. Well, that's generally speaking true. So when the Bible speaks using human language, we have to, the first thing we have to come to grips with is the fact that the words of the Bible don't have decimal points. This is not an exercise in algebra. We're not doing math where each representation has one meaning, only one meaning, and then we can isolate it and never let it stray from that. There are all sorts of hundreds, thousands of words that have variations and shades of meaning. This is how human language works. So when God gave us his word in human language, we have to take it as it comes. So I would describe myself as a biblical absolutist. That is, I take the Bible the way it presents itself to be taken, and I believe it that way, which is different than saying, if you may have had this conversation with your non-believing relatives, non-believing neighbors, and they say, well, do you take the Bible literally? Now, often people mean different things by that. Some people mean, do you believe the Bible? If a person says, do you take the Bible literally? If they mean, do you believe the Bible? The answer should be an unashamed, unabashed, yes, I accept the Bible literally. I believe the Bible. But oftentimes, the person, there's more of a nuance in the question. Do you believe everything, the Lord is my shepherd? Does that mean I have to go lie down in green pastures to be a good Christian? If Jesus says, I am the door, do I have to look for a doorknob? Right? Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Is Jesus a road, literally? Well, no, that's not how human language works. So if you say a biblical literalist is someone who has to believe that someday the sky will open and we're going to see like a movie all the visions of all the creatures in the book of Revelation colliding in the sky, if that's biblical literalism, no. But do I believe that every syllable of the book of Revelation is inspired by God and is given and is perfect and is given to us for our exhortation, for our admonition, for our growth and nourishment? Absolutely, yes. It is the Word of God. All right? So the first thing we have to do is say there are things that the world calls mistakes that simply reveal how mistaken the world's idea of perfection is. All right, so here's the illustration. One day, Mrs. Enlightenment came into the classroom, and the classroom was filled with all the holy scriptures of all the peoples of the world. There's the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and the Rig Veda and the Book of Mormon and the Bible. And so Mrs. Enlightenment called the class to order and gave all the holy scriptures, gave them all a test. All right, gave them all a test. And the Book of Mormon got a 38, and the Quran got a 52, and the Bhagavad Gita got a 70, and the Rig Veda, the first few chapters of the Rig Veda were doing great, but then it tailed off at the end and fell apart. And then the Holy Scriptures got a 98. All right? Now, what does when the Enlightenment tells us that the Bible gets a 98? The unfortunate response of many conservative Christians is to turn into grade nerds. You know what a grade nerd is? The grade nerd is the person, their student, you know, there's probably some of you here who cannot abide a 98. Right? You cannot abide a 98. So what happens to you when you get a 98? You're up at the teacher's desk as soon as the bell rings after the class. Why? Because you're going to argue for 2 points. Now, many biblical inerrancy debates are grade nerds arguing for the 2 points. That's what we are. Instead of asking, let's ask a more fundamental question. Why is she teaching this class? I didn't enroll in this course, right? The problem is that she marked it red, but she's not the teacher. She marked it red, but her idea of a mistake is not the Bible's idea of a mistake. She marked Paul's writing in Ephesians, and he's writing along merrily, and then he breaks off in mid-thought. He has an incomplete sentence there. He breaks off, and he goes into another direction, and he never comes back to the point. Would a grade Nazi mark that? You bet. And what does that reveal? That grade Nazis have their limitations. Right? That's not an error. The grading that way is the error. Do you see that? The book of Ephesians is a perfect book. This is God's idea of perfection. When we come up with an artificial view of perfection that we just cooked up ourselves and said, okay, this is the way it's got to be, and then we apply it to the scriptures, then we come up with all sorts of errors that are not really errors. Having said that, if Ezra and Nehemiah say that Ezra and Nehemiah lived at the same time and were hanging out together, and it turns out that they didn't live together. They didn't live at the same time. They were members or representatives of different generations. And if you were back in Jerusalem at the time, you would have gone to Ezra's funeral, and then you would have gone to Nehemiah's circumcision party, and then, you know, and Ezra's here, and Nehemiah's there, and Ezra's lifespan is here, and Nehemiah's lifespan is there. And then someone says, writes a book and puts those two lifetimes together, that would be an error. That would be a mistake. That's not truth. The problem is you're being told something that is true that is not true. There's a difference between saying that words don't have decimal points on the one hand and saying, on the other hand, that this and that can both be equally true. So you have a contradiction if the Bible says if the Bible said in one place, and Nehemiah died and was gathered to his fathers, and then another place says, don't ever think that the man Nehemiah actually lived, right? That's a contradiction. But we don't have things like that. And we only find ourselves trying to give account for things that look like that if we buy into outside authorities. So if all scholars, there's a publication called All Scholars Review, and they publish everything that all scholars know. I'm being facetious. There is no such publication, but people act like there's such a publication, and they act like there's this received body of knowledge. Scientists know, scholars know, historians know, archaeologists know, and we have a reflexive desire to trust them and a reflexive desire to doubt the Bible. And I'm simply suggesting it should be the other way. We should learn, if the secular historians and the archaeologists and they come up with something that's really striking, and we say, huh, we need to take account of that. We should be able to do that, study what scholarship is saying, without giving up our reflexive commitment to the truth of the Word of God once the exegesis has been properly done. If we discover something that makes us call our exegesis into question, and we discover later that we were exegeting the passage wrongly, and now we've come to realize that we all this while we thought it was teaching this, and now it turns out that the Word of God was revealing that, that's fair game. That's us growing in knowledge. That's us growing in grace. But if we say, oh, the scholars must be right, or oh, this must be the case, it's been well said that this book is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Right? Many people have said, well, the assured results of modern scholarship say, and then I say, wait a minute, over the last couple of years, how many times, how many revolutions have there been in the assured world of modern scholarship? How many times do they have to rewrite their textbooks? How many times do they have to throw out the old paradigm and adopt a new paradigm? And the old paradigm proved that the Bible was not the Word of God. The next paradigm proves the same thing. The next paradigm proves the same thing. And we always have this reflexive desire to believe with the spirit of the age. But the assured results of modern scholarship are frequently nothing of the kind. That is not to say that they know nothing, and it's not to disparage learning. It is simply to say, where do you stand when you do the study? It's not obscurantism. You don't close your eyes and refuse to study. You take what we're learning, what we're discovering, and you bring it to the Scripture, and you study it carefully, but you do it with a commitment to the veracity of God's Word. And you say, if the world of scholarship says, well, there's no possible way that there was an exodus from Egypt, right? No possible way that that could have possibly happened. Well, the Bible says that it did happen. No possible way that Moses could have been literate, as one generation of contemporary scholarship said. Moses couldn't have written the first five books of Moses because Moses couldn't write. Everybody back there was an illiterate. Everybody, you know, especially Moses, right? Well, how do we know that? And your paradigm that says that sort of thing is dead and gone, and now it's gone. And when your paradigm that causes us to throw the Bible away, when that paradigm dies, do we get our Bible back? No. If you surrender it at any point, if you surrender your faith in God, in God's ability to speak to us, if you give that up, when the paradigm or the view or the worldview, a set of assumptions that caused you to reject the Bible, when that is overthrown, you're not going to say, oh, I guess I can return to faith. Because losing your faith is not that kind of thing. This has to do with where you stand, why you stand there, who do you trust. God is, we live in a dark world. We live in a dark place. We live in a time when we need a clean light. We need direction. And just because we need direction doesn't mean that we have it. But because God is good, because God is kind, because God has sent his Son to be our Savior, to be our Christ, to be our Messiah, and because we have believed him, we believe that he has given us his word. Jesus believes in the Old Testament. Jesus goes into the wilderness, is tempted by the devil, and Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy repeatedly. He doesn't quote the book of Deuteronomy at the devil. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy and submits himself to it. When he says, you shall not test the Lord your God, he is not saying, devil, why are you testing me? He's saying, if I were to do what you're saying, I would be testing the Lord my God, and the Bible says not to do that. Turn these stones to bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, and Jesus is setting the book of Deuteronomy up, and he bows beneath it. Jesus obeys the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is the one who tells us that Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus comes back from the dead, and he tells the disciples, why weren't you all out in the garden? Why weren't you out there checking your watches? Should be any time now. Why are you in this upper room? Don't you know that all the prophets from ancient times have all been speaking of this time? Don't you know that Abraham looked forward to see my day? He rejoiced and saw it, was glad. Don't you know that? Jesus, why should we live and die by this book? Jesus did. We're Christians. We're following him. Not only did Jesus live and die by this book, he rose again by this book. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to come back from the dead. He told the disciples expressly what was going to happen. He said, like, as Jonah was 3 days, and how about that? Jesus banking his resurrection from the dead on the book of Jonah, right? Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Peter said, but Lord, don't you know that that might be a parable? Lord, don't you know that Jonah may not have written that book? Lord, don't you know that Jonah may be a dramatic reenactment? Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. They're going to put me in a grave. And 3 days later, I'm coming out. Why? Because Jonah. Right? That why? And if do you doubt that? How can you doubt that? You have Jonah. You see, and you think, why? Why does God do these things to us? What is more, if I had to go through the whole Old Testament and you know, sort of put on my pretend to be Mrs. Enlightenment's favorite student for a while, put on my favorite student cap, and go through the whole Old Testament to come up with the most embarrassing book in the Old Testament, probably be Jonah, right? Probably be Jonah. And you say, well, what are you doing? I'm betting the cosmos on it. Right? I'm betting the cosmos on it. And if you're my follower, you need to cultivate that same disposition of trust in God's word. So then, assuming Ezra and Nehemiah to be roughly contemporary, and we can consider the task of Ezra, who I take to be the first Pharisee. The Pharisees had a long and honored lineage. If we had to look for a contemporary English word that matched Pharisee, the word would be Puritan. So Pharisee referred to someone who's separated unto holiness. Ezra was certainly that. But Pharisaism, by the time of Jesus, had gone to seed. Puritan, the original Puritan movement, had some wonderful exemplars of Christian piety, but there are examples downstream of Puritanism going to seed. So Pharisaism goes to seed. Puritanism goes to seed. Ezra, the first Pharisee, has the task of rebuilding the altar and the temple. The task of Nehemiah was the rebuilding of the city walls and the gates. Both of them had to do what they did up against great opposition and formidable challenges. Now, why would God do it this way? Because we tend to think that Ezra and Nehemiah were building something for God, when what was actually happening was that God was building something for God. We think Ezra and Nehemiah were building something for God, but God was building something. We think Ezra and Nehemiah were building the temple and the altar and the city. And what was actually happening, God was building something for God. What was that? He was building Ezra and Nehemiah. He was building great men of faith. And in order to build a city wall, you need bricks and mortar. You need to have the materials. And in order to build great saints, what is necessary? What are the materials that God has to have in order to build men like Ezra, men like Nehemiah, men like Mordecai? What do you need to build men like that? Trouble. That's what you need, trouble. You need opposition. You need difficulties. You need enemies. You need afflictions, all right? The Israelites complained in Egypt because they were asked to make brick without straw. We're foolish Israelites. We plead for no straw, right? We say, God, could you have us make bricks, the bricks of lofty character with no straw, no clay, no work, no dirt? No. If God wants to build something out of you, if God wants to make you into a brick for his city wall, if God's going to do that, how's he going to do it? He's going to use the material of troubles. And that's what you see all through Esther, all through Ezra, all through Nehemiah, this is what God does. God is building something for himself. And what he's building for himself is the city we cannot yet see. Father in heaven, we've heard your word, and we've loved hearing it. We pray that your spirit would be active in our hearts, in our families, in our midst, making us equally interested in doing what we've heard. Do this for our good, we pray, and for your glory, and all in the name of Jesus. One of the indicators that God is truly at work is the vitality of his people. But that vitality, the kind the world can see, is the second thing. The first thing is communion with God. Either we are brought into communion when we are first born again, or we are renewed in communion as we fellowship with him, as we are doing here at the Lord's Supper. This is where God restores us, renews us, and nourishes us. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, but we are saved to good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. We do not work salvation into our own hearts. God works salvation into us, but when he does so, the first thing that starts to happen is that we work it out. God establishes the principle of new life in the soul, but what this means is that the soul must therefore act the way a living soul does. When God pours life into us, life pours out of us. This is why God's people should be characterized by vitality, and this helps us place this meal in an appropriate context. This is like an early breakfast with a full day of work ahead of us. We are being fed, but we are being fed so that we might expend the grace that we have been given. We are hoses, not jars. God pours his grace into us so that it might flow through us and out toward others in love and good works. He doesn't fill you up with grace, seal the lid, and then put you into a storage unit. The grace of God is to be expended into the world. Whatever you receive here, and what you are receiving here is beyond all mortal reckoning, you are to take with you in order to leave it out there in the world. When you run out, you can always come back next week. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Remember that you are a finite creature. You do not know everything. You are just a minuscule dot on the face of the cosmos. And that means that the issue of final authority is an inescapable concept. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether there will be a final authority outside you, but which one it is. And as Christians, that needs to be the Lord Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.